Luke 24 is where we're going to be going to today. It's part three of a series we've called Live, Pray, Teach. So for those of you who weren't here for Live and Pray, quick summary, because this does kind of flow into what I want to say today. But we spoke about living in a certain way, taking the example of Paul as he writes to the Colossians, where he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And we spoke about the fact that Paul was this incredible God encounter that takes a Saul, a murderer of Christians, to Paul, a leader of Christians. A complete change of life, new name, new nature, new person, because of a God encounter. And then an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he didn't just have a new name and a new nature. He wasn't just a new person. He had been given a new purpose. There was something of a calling of God on his life, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But the most important thing, when it comes to the matters of where we stand in God and our identity, Paul knew that he needed to put a pause between who he is in Christ and what he gets to do for him. Paul, comma, pause. Paul, this is who you are in Christ. Once we've settled that, once we've paused for long enough, this is now what you get to do. You're a son before you're a servant. We need the faith of a son. We need the faith of a child of God to live our lives. Because when we go to the other side of the comma and we start finding identity in the things that we do and the validation that we're hoping for, we're in trouble. We find our validation in who God has made us and who we are in Christ. Paul, pause, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He didn't write the great apostle Paul. He wrote Paul, comma, an apostle. Identity. That's how we live. We're saved by grace and we live by grace. We don't get saved by grace and then live a different way. Yeah. We stay in grace. We stay in what God has done, not what we do. And then we realize that there's something that He's given us to do. He's called us. There is a purpose of God. It's His purpose through us. So that was live. Then we spoke about the fact that that can be in your head, but it's not enough. It needs to get into your heart. It needs to be an inner knowing. And the pause moments in life, how do we pause? How do we get that comma? How do we make sure that we're always separating these two? The pause moment is found in prayer. Live, pray. So our time with God, our fellowship with God, when we are in communion with God and we are conversing with Him, we're reading the Word and we are responding to that Word in prayer. That's our pause moment. We spoke about the fact that we can approach God with confidence because He's our Father and we are His children. Because the barriers have been removed. Jesus has removed all the barriers so we can come into this relationship. Know that it's a relationship that He's established, we haven't established, and we can have all the confidence in the world to approach Him and come into His presence. At the same time, we can come with reverence, and we should come with reverence, because the relationship has changed, but the God of that relationship hasn't. So John 17 was the text that we spoke about, and Jesus lifts up His eyes. There was a posture of humility. He lifted up His eyes. We come with reverence and we come with confidence to this amazing God who we can now call our Heavenly Father. And in that place, we get to respond to the Word that has come to us. And the fact that prayer is not a case of us giving words to God and then us waiting for Him to respond. Prayer is Him sending His Word to us, and we get to respond to that Word. His Word comes to us in Jesus. His Word comes to us in such a way that we can commune and we can converse with Him about the things that we get from the Word. And as we read the Bible, the story of the Gospel from Genesis through to Revelation becomes alive in us, and we get to pray what we have just received. And as we do that, Romans 8, Galatians 5, the Spirit of God comes into our hearts, and it gives us an assurance. It appropriates our sonship, our daughtership. It doesn't come by us calling Him different names and trying to conjure up our own feelings. We rely on the Holy Spirit to bring about that spirit of adoption. Galatians 5 says it calls it out of your heart. I'm a son. And we live with this inner confidence, this inner joy, this reality of I belong to the Most High God. I'm a son of a heavenly Father who loves me. It's not here anymore. It's here. It's a knowing. Ephesians 3, Paul writes, I pray that you will have that knowing that surpasses all knowledge. That knowing that surpasses all knowledge. We don't get that just by hearing a preach or just by reading. We get it when we are in the presence of God. And we respond to the word that has come to us. And as we do, His Spirit moves in. And that inner knowing is what grows. That's why when we leave the presence of God, there should be something different about us. Ross' favorite thing, entheos, enthusiasm. It comes from being in the presence of God, in God, in theos. When we are there, we come out of there with something that's different in us because of this inner joy, this inner confidence, this inner assurance that happens in prayer. And the other reality with prayer is that it doesn't only affirm and validate us in who we are in Christ, but it actually gives us something of God's heart. Gives us something of His will, something of His plans, and He shares with us, and His heart becomes our heart. So all of a sudden, we start feeling the heart of God for people, for the lost. There's compassion that starts to stir in us, and we don't get that just by a desire to have a heart for people. We get that when we're in His presence, because the love that He has for others, then He starts sharing with us in that moment of prayer, and we start realizing something of His commissioning, something of His calling, and we want to respond to that. And it's not a difficult thing then. It's a difficult thing when you think, oh, I need to kind of fulfill the purposes of God in my own strength, because then I've got to come up with all these mechanisms and ways to keep me afloat. When you're in the presence of God and you're meeting the risen Jesus, think about it. The disciples, you couldn't hold them back. Jesus had to say, wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. If you guys go without it, you're going to mess things up. Especially you, Peter. Just wait. Hold. When the Holy Spirit comes. But that the reason why they had to wait, there was something inside of them that they just needed to proclaim this. The call of God, the purposes of God. Yes, it's unique to all of us. We all have our own purpose that God has for us, but there's something of a generic reality to the purposes of God in that we are to go and make disciples. We are to go and see how God can bring someone to Himself and be a part of that process, and how God can use us in that. It comes in prayer. We're not just adopted into God's kingdom. We're ambassadors for His kingdom. And Jesus said in John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You might get on with your own stuff. You can kind of fulfill your own agendas and whatever you're trying to acquire and do. But actually, apart from me, you can do nothing. You will bear no fruit unless you abide in me. Remain in me, I in you, comma, and you will bear much fruit. Identity, calling. But it comes in prayer. It comes through us being with God and realizing there's something that He has for us. I wonder sometimes why we don't get that commissioning. And the only reason I can get it and understand it is that we don't abide in Him. We're not in that place where we are praying and we are devotionally being in a place where we can converse with Him. Because if we were there, it would be the most obvious thing. If I say to my son Mark, hey Mark, come here, boyki, I want you to go upstairs to your room, and I want you to clean your room, please. Yes, Dad. Off he goes. You imagine a half an hour later, he comes back down. And I say to him, and? He says, Dad, you won't believe it. I memorized what you told me. You said, go and clean your room. Make it smell fresh. I got it. I heard you. And you know what's more? I can say it to you in Greek. I've done some research. What did the matter? You sprinkle in the flourish. The flourish. What am I going to do? Take him by the hand. Oh, such a good boy. Well done. I'm going to say, go to your room. Clean your room. What does it help that you memorize that? What does it help that you can give it back to me in Greek? What does it help that you get together with your mates at school and talk about the fact that you should clean your room in a little study? Go. Go and make disciples. That's why I love that prayer of all this morning. We need to have something in our hearts burning to see salvations. All the New Year's resolutions and I don't know what. Lose your 5 kgs, whatever. But we need to be gripped by this. And we're not going to be gripped by it by getting on with our own little things. We get gripped by it by knowing who we are in Christ. Knowing who, what we have by virtue of that relationship. Longing for others to have it. Being in God's presence and realizing there's a commissioning, there's a calling, there's a purpose that He's given to us. And we respond to that. Let me tell you something. That is the adventure. That's when life becomes an adventure. There's no better life. And I'm not speaking as one who's got it and I've get it right. I've had moments of it and there's more revelation, but I'm just sharing with you my heart that needs to be the thing that is like, someone hold me back. So what did Jesus give us as a model for disciple making? That's the one I want to speak about today, teach. Just go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. So Luke 24, from verse 13, it says this. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. Before God and all the people, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. I've got a few phrases highlighted in my Bible. He walked along with them. He explained to them. He stayed with them. He was at the table with them. They got up and returned. Those are the five phrases that I want to just highlight this morning. Because it's the reality is we've got to understand when it comes to this walking along with them, there are just two kinds of people in the world. There are those who have had an encounter with God, this God encounter, a Saul to a Paul, and then there are those who haven't. There are those who have this new life, this new nature, and there's this relating to a heavenly Father and a knowing, a risen Savior, putting their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's that kind of person, and then there are those who have not yet had that encounter. They might know Jesus, as like I know about him. They might even know the whole story. Yes, I know he was risen on the third day. But there's not the reality of that gospel like penetrating their lives, taking a hold of their hearts in such a way that they put their faith in him, and this newness starts to come out. So this God encounter hasn't yet happened. So you can meet someone and they're like, yeah, no, I'm a Christian. Happens all the time, especially in this city. Profess to be a Christian because I was born in that kind of way. I grew up that kind of way. And then you spend a little bit of time with them and then you realize, actually, no, there's far more of Saul that I'm seeing here than Paul. But the reality is the only way you're going to discern what kind of person you have in front of you is if there's a commitment to walk along with them. Jesus walked along with people. When Jairus came to him, "My daughter's sick," Jesus walked along with him. Because that's the kind of Savior that he is. He walks along with us. But there's a need for us to walk along with a person for us to know, where are they at? And you know what Jesus does that I love is he asks a whole bunch of questions. I think we're shy to ask questions because if that moment presents itself where I can actually present the gospel, I'm going to take the gap, but it's going to be kind of what I know, and this is my rehearsed answer. When you start asking questions, actually, you don't know what you're going to get. But Jesus asks questions. The woman at the well, he asked questions. And you know what else Jesus does is he meets people on a one-on-one basis, predominantly in their workplace. It was prayed earlier as well, in the workplace. There's probably about 40-odd cases or record of where Jesus met with people individually because it was either the masses, the big crowds, or it was individually. But when it was individually, it was always in the workplace, never really in the temple. So something about our thinking is we want to just bring people to church. Nothing wrong with bringing them to church. Please do. And hear the gospel. But we can't just rely on that. There's got to be something of a walking along and asking of questions in the workplace. Who am I dealing with here? Where's this person at? Jesus was so, he wanted to just get onto their turf. Like, let's get a common ground. But it's kind of like on your journey. Because by asking questions, you're allowing them to set the tone. And then it becomes their path. So you're walking along, but you're not like, hey, you've got to walk along on my path. It's actually walking along on their path. Something of just being relevant to where they're at. It's like, no, I'm going to ask questions. I'm going to walk with you. So that's the, the first thing that Jesus does. The second thing that he does is he explains to them scripture. I'm fascinated by this. Because it's Jesus explaining scripture. The reason why these two were so downcast and full of despair was because they had hoped that the Messiah would redeem them, but their hope had died. All they needed to turn the whole thing around was to know that their hope was not dead. He is alive. Jesus is alive. That's all they needed to hear. In hearing that, it would change everything for them. And here is Jesus, alive. But somehow he doesn't say, look at me. It's me. I'm alive. I'll prove it to you. Where's a fig tree? You got a rash, I can heal it, quick, whatever. I will prove it to you. Now he walks with them for 11 kilometers. And he takes them to scripture. I am so thankful to God that Jesus gave us that example. Because I can take people to scripture. I can't show them Jesus any other way. And Jesus takes them to scripture. He explains scripture to them. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is pretty much the Old Testament, he gives them scripture. There's a biblical model that I think is very helpful, because you might be saying, oh, I don't really know scripture. I don't really understand scripture. So if you're saying, oh, I've got to teach scripture, well, I don't really feel too confident about that. First thing I want to say is, you're not doing it on your own. Because again, this is God's purpose. It's the person he loves. You're just a vessel. So when there's a trust for the Holy Spirit to be with you, you will remember things that you didn't even know you knew. Okay? So relax with that. But there's also something of an encouragement to get more into God's word. To know his word. His word is so rich, so beautiful, so powerful. And we must realize that when people start answering your questions and their life starts to unfold, 10 to 1, you're going to be, I got no idea what to tell you right now. But when you've got the word of God, you've got something to say. There is hope. He is alive. Hebrews 12, from verse 26. Here's the model that I think is good for us to know. Read, explain, apply. And I want to encourage you to do that in your own devotion. When you read scripture, even if it's one sentence, try and explain it. And prayerfully, God help me here. Help me to understand this. How would I explain this? First to myself. You explain it to me. You make it real for me. Give me a revelation. And then how do I apply it to my life? Read, explain, apply. So in Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he, speaking about God, has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. He quotes directly from Haggai 2. He reads scripture. That's the Haggai 2 scripture that I've just read. So now I'm quoting it to you, O readers of this letter. And then it says, in verse 27, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So he explains it. What I've just quoted out of Haggai, the word once more means this. He explains it. And then in verse 28, therefore, he starts to apply it. Read, explain, apply. So I was sitting with Antoinette, with a couple, with some marriage trouble. No one in the church, so just relax. But like mess, big mess. And we're sitting there, and as when we started by asking questions, I was a little bit sorry that I'd asked the question, but it came as this flood, and the two of them were at one another, blame shifting, finger pointing, trying to defend themselves. It was all over the place. And they couldn't stop talking. So Antonina and I just sat there. Even if we tried, we just couldn't find a gap. And I just found myself thinking, this is such a mess. How do you fix this? In the back of my mind, so I just prayed. I said, Lord, help me here. What do we say? God just dropped one scripture. Ephesians 5, 33. So I took my Bible. Unchurched people. Took my Bible, opened up, said, I just want to read you one thing. Sorry, I'm going to stop you. I want to read one thing to you. Husbands must love their wives as they love themselves. Wives must respect their husbands. Full stop. I've now read it. Let me explain this to you. There's something of unconditional love that is expected, and an unconditional respect. So you don't love your wife because she deserves to be loved, and you don't respect your husband because he deserves to be respected. The word says must. You must love. You must respect. So you've got to find the things to respect. You respect your husband. And the other reality is that there's a trigger. So when you don't respect your husband, you're not going to get love back. And the other reality is God knows you better than you know yourself. Because the primary need of man is respect, and the primary need of a woman is love. We all need love and we all need respect. But there's a primary need, and God knows that about you. So he says you must respect your husband because it will bring the best out of him. And you will only get love back. So I was explaining it. And I applied it to their lives. I said, this is what you said, and this is what I've heard you say. But the problem is you're not abiding by what God's word has to say. When you do, things will come into line. And for all the time that I spoke, they were chip still. Because the word of God had been opened up. Brilliant example. When I was done, sat back in my chair. And the wife said to me, please don't stop. We think people don't want to hear the word of God. They don't have another option. He explained the word to them. Opened up the scriptures. And their response later on was not our hearts burning within us. Not when we recognized him. When he opened up the scripture. Why didn't they say our hearts burned within us when we recognized him? They said, no, we recognized him when he opened up the scripture for us. You know why? Because they met the risen Jesus in scripture first. He showed them, I'm alive in scripture. And then after that, they recognized him. We need to show the risen Savior. And we have this incredible word. That even if you've just got a small bit of knowledge of it, God can use it. And trust him in it. But be encouraged. Get into his word. Read, explain, apply. I can help people here. I'm going to walk along with them, but I'm going to explain to them. Because those questions that I'm asking, the stuff I'm getting back, it needs God's truth. It's all it needs. The next thing it says is that he stayed with them. So Jesus showed them that he is alive in two ways. One, in scripture. But two, he stayed with them. And just in being with them. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall when he broke that bread. And he prayed what he had prayed before. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. How they, in that moment of recognizing. But the reality is they would only have seen him alive and recognized him if he had stayed with them. And the same is true for us. So we point to the risen Savior in the scripture. But like I said, because our lives have been changed, because this God encounter in us makes us new people, we can be with people, we can stay with them, and as we are with them, they get to see something of the resurrection power at work in our lives. Because we're no longer Saul, we're Paul. And they look at that, well, hold on a second, that is not of themselves. Something from the outside is at work here. but we stay with people. There's something of a friendship that builds, a relationship that builds as we stay with people. Yeah. I get concerned sometimes when I look at resources on disciple making. One of the key ingredients, and certainly of late, is this thing of intentionality. Must be intentional. Nothing wrong with being intentional. But I do feel like sometimes we're intentional in the wrong way. We get intentional with the relationship. We get intentional with the actual disciple making. So I'll put little reminders on my phone and I've got to do this. And it's almost like it's a project. But actually, we just need to be intentional about prayer. When we're intentional about abiding in Christ, we don't have to worry about being intentional with people, because as a natural flow, or more correctly, as a supernatural flow from that time, we just have hearts that's continuously reaching out to people. But this relationship is authentic. It's real. It's not, oh, I'm doing my disciple-making thing, so I want to just be intentional with this person. I get intentional in prayer. I get intentional in the presence of God. I'm abiding in Christ. And as a result, I'm bearing much fruit. But this flow is just me connecting with people who are in desperate need of truth, or in desperate need of understanding that Jesus is alive. The next thing he does is he sits at the table with them. Up until Jesus, when they would have those meals, there would be a lamb on the table, because that was the sacrifice, and they would eat the lamb. Now the lamb is at the table. This is my body. This is my blood. Remember what I said to you guys? Cleopas, and whatever your name is. I lay down my life for my sheep. Remember when I said that? I've done it. Here I am. This is a friendship, a love that is sacrificial. There's something of a covenantal bond that takes place, which says, I'm actually in this for your benefit, not mine. And this is going to cost me. And I am going to have to sacrifice. And I am going to serve you. But I'm not doing it in my own strength. I'm doing it because there's something of God's nature and his character that's taking a hold of my life. The very one that laid down his life is now coming at work in my life. I lay down my life for you. So we walk along with people. We explain scripture to them. We stay with them. But there's something of it costs us. There's a sacrificial love that keeps us in that place. I'll keep serving you. And when you disappoint me, I'm going to keep coming back. And when you don't respond to the things that I'm saying, I'm going to keep coming back. And when you say you're going to listen to the advice I give, but you don't, I'm going to keep coming back. I'm not going to get frustrated with you. I might be frustrated, but let me come back into the abiding, back into this place with God. And something of the grace starts to grow in me. Then when it comes back to my time with you and I'm staying with you, there's a sacrificial commitment and love that is at work when I'm with you. And then the last thing that happens is it says, they got up and returned to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was always depicted as the presence of God. So they were walking away from the presence of God to on the road to Emmaus, and they got up and returned, ushered back into the presence of God. You know what happens in that moment? They are completely changed. Their posture changes. They get up. There's something of our disciple making that should result. The much fruit is people stand up. From a place of being broken down, they get up. And this return is a change in direction, something of a repentance. We're way too fixated by once-off decisions. We're not making decisions. We're making disciples who are God encountered, obeying God, living for God. And by the very nature, the DNA of a disciple is making disciples. So not just a once-off decision, but turning. They returned, walked back into the presence of God. And the other thing that changed was their speech, because no longer were they downcast, mumbling, confused about what had gone down, they walked back into that room with the 11. They said, "He is alive." The proclamation of their hearts had changed completely. And all of those changes didn't even happen with Jesus there. He had done his work. And then he had left them. And the fruit, he wasn't even there. We're so like, oh, we want to kind of get the outcome. We want to be a part of the outcome. We don't have to worry about that. It's God's work. It's his thing that he's doing. We just get to be the vessels that walk along with people, that explain to people. Let's stay with people. Let's sacrificially love people. And when we do that, people stand up and they turn in the direction of God. It's exactly what happened here. And there is eternal significance attached to all of that. To every person you disciple, or every person that they then disciple, and for you personally, we must think with eternity in mind. Because God wants to reward us for all of these good works. Don't go all humble on me now and think, oh no, I don't want to speak about reward. So it's just, you know, I feel like God's already done so much for me. I just want to serve him out of gratitude. The Bible speaks about reward all over the place. Crowns, inheritance. And even Jesus in the John 17 text of last week, we didn't get there, but he prays about his rewards. He says, "Father, glorify your son." So don't be more spiritual than Jesus. We're not talking about mansions in the sky. It's probably spiritual rewards anyway. But you cannot lose what God's already given you. You're a son. New person. Trusting in God. Faith in him. You are born again. Justified. There is no record of sin for you. The judgment has been done. That God has given you, he will never take away from you. But there is something he still wants to give you. And that's not guaranteed. How we live our lives in the purposes of God has a significant bearing on that. And my charge to you is don't go into do mode. Find your identity in Christ. Make sure there's a good enough pause. Stay in a place of prayer where God can grow these things in your heart, and let your life in your workplace and in your neighborhood just be a supernatural flow out of your heart to the people that God puts in front of you. And may his kingdom be advanced because of our lives. In Jesus' name.